Please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to our Old Testament passage, to Genesis and chapter 39. Genesis and chapter 39. And this morning we're going to begin to look together at this chapter. We're going to look just at the first six verses this morning. In the previous chapter, in chapter 38, we read and discovered in some pretty sordid and explicit detail of the failure of Judah, the son of Jacob. Now, while Judah and his descendants belong to the chosen royal line, the messianic line of Abraham, they are not presented in Scripture as types of the future promised Messiah, that seed that was promised from the very beginning. In fact, they are presented as almost the opposite of that. They're presented as a type of Israel's future, as an example of Israel's future faithlessness, of their rebellion against God and their rejection of his covenant promises. Instead, what we see over and over in this part of Genesis, in these final 12 or so chapters, that it's not Judah that is held up as the type of Christ, but Joseph. It's Joseph who stands out as not only the type of a type or an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a type or example of the true people of God. And this morning, we rejoin Joseph after that brief examination of the life of Judah in chapter 38. We rejoin the main part of the narrative of these final chapters of Genesis. And we are reminded in verse 1 quickly of exactly what Joseph's situation is. Now, Joseph, it says in verse 1, had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him down there. And really that picks up from the ending of chapter 37 where we left him. I don't want to skip over this verse too quickly. It can be tempting sometimes to skip over some details in Scripture. But I don't want to do that this morning. I don't want to skip over that verse too quickly. And this is just by way of introduction. Because what we can do when we do that, when we lose those details, is we lose the reality of what's going on. And we become in danger of making these things into stories. Particularly when they are stories and accounts that are so well known to us, like the account of Joseph. We kind of forget that these are real people, in real circumstances, in real situations, suffering, real suffering. This young man, who was once the object of love and devotion of a doting father, is now paraded for sale in an Egyptian slave market. Just let the reality of that sink in. That from being in that exalted position of being the favorite son of his father, suddenly, he's been cast into a pit. He's had all of his privileges stripped from him, along with the coat that his father gave him. And within a few days, within a few weeks perhaps, finds himself in a slave market being sold. Just like so much merchandise to the highest bidder. What a terrible fall. But what a wonderful picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Came from the glories of heaven, from the worship of angels, to be a servant, to be a slave for you and for me, to die for our sin. Now this chapter 39, has a really clear structure. which helps us to grasp the nature of not only what's going on in a practical sense, but of the meaning of these things, what they are teaching us, what the Word of God is teaching us by them. There's a symmetry to the chapter in which the opening six verses, which is what we're going to focus on this morning, is matched point for point at the end by the final four or five verses, verses 19 to 23. At the beginning, we have Joseph going from a slave to being a man of authority, a man with a position of authority. He may still be a slave, but he rises from the position of a mere slave to be overseer of the house of this officer of Pharaoh. Then in the middle section, we find his fall from that position. And then at the end, we find him rising again from being a prisoner to being responsible for the whole prison and for everything that was under his authority. In both of those places, in both those bookends almost, at either end of this story, in this chapter, we have the repetition and declaration of God's presence with Joseph. You can see it there in verse 2, in verse 3, again in verse 5. And then again, when we come to the final part of it, we see it in verse 21, and again in verse 23. Over and over again, we get this repetition that this is the Lord's doing. This is the emphasis of these verses. These things are the Lord's doing. He is with Joseph in all of these things. When he was at the bottom, when he was in the pit, when he was in the slave market, and when he was elevated to a man of authority and power, the Lord was with him. And that symmetry of the passage, one commentator writes that despite everything that happens in the middle of the story, that symmetry is a perfect expression of God's quiet control of the man of faith and of his quiet victory. And in these things, the commentator goes on to say, the good seed is buried deeper, still to push upwards. The servant who is faithful in a little trains for authority in much. I thought that was a very insightful comment on this chapter. But behind the events of Joseph, of his life, there is this picture developing of the promised Messiah, God's promised deliverer, God's suffering servant, who endured so much to deliver his people. And yet at another level, at the same time in the life of Joseph, we see this picture of the Lord's true people, of God's true people, in every age, the faithful who share in that suffering, yet prevail by God's grace and God's help. As I said a few weeks ago, when I gave sort of an overview of these chapters at the end of Genesis, this is a story that tells us that human beings are not hapless victims of life's whims. We are not tossed and thrown by circumstances or by some blind force of fate. We're not battered and tossed by something which is uncontrollable. Instead, what we have is the great assurance that we are under the providential care of the Almighty God, that we are in His hands, even when we are being tossed and battered, even when we find ourselves being crushed and put down. And in all these things, God is neither vicious nor vindictive in his workings. Instead, through the circumstances of life, through the circumstances and situations that he brings us in and puts us in, he brings about something miraculous in the lives of his people, something abundantly good out of our darkest moments. He brings about our sanctification. He calls us unto holiness. And so I want to look at the first six verses of this chapter this morning, in the time that's remaining to us, under the heading of making the best of it. Making the best of it. So Joseph, this man, this favoured son of his father, in two dreams, back in chapter 27, had received the anointing of the Lord to lead his family. That was the meaning of those, the undisputed meaning of those two dreams, that he was to lead his family, the chosen family, God's chosen family. But now the anointed head has become a slave. In some ways, this mirrors the experience of his father Jacob, who had slaved away for years under the unjust rule of his uncle Laban, who tricked him and fooled him. Now Joseph would serve a master in Egypt. But God is preparing Joseph for something. He's preparing him for high office. The office which awaits him, the place that God has for him, and we know what's going to happen. We've read the story, we know the account, we've learnt it maybe from Sunday school, we know the end. But Joseph didn't know the fullness of the end, although he had these dreams. And he knew they were from the Lord, he knew there was something special, he knew the Lord's hand upon his life. And God is preparing Joseph for that high office. Not just becoming a ruler in Egypt, but becoming a deliverer of his people. And God's instrument of blessing, not just for his family, not just for Egypt, but for the nations of the world. All in accordance with the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. To bless the world through Abraham's seed. Joseph was taken down to Egypt, but the Lord was with him. And that's the emphasis of these verses. The Lord was with him, and he rose in the house of his master. And there are three things I want to bring out to you this morning regarding Joseph's beginnings in Egypt from these verses. First thing, Joseph was protected. Joseph was protected. Now it's clear from chapter 37 and the things that happened to him at the end of that chapter that God's hand is on his life and protecting him. The Lord protected him from his brothers. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. But God, in his providence, overruled and he was saved. But it's important to see that Joseph was protected in the circumstances. He was protected in the circumstances. Not from them. He wasn't taken out of the situation. He wasn't rescued from his brother's hands, but he was protected in them. We often want God to take away the difficulties, don't we? I know I do. When faced with trials, when faced with problems, we pray to the Lord to take away the problem, take away the weight from us, to relieve us of our suffering and our burden. That's what we want so often. But most of the time he doesn't do that. Because in that suffering, he has a purpose. And his hand is with us. The Lord is with his people. You know, the world, when it thinks about God, and when it takes the time to think about, on the rare occasions that the world takes the time to think about God, has this big problem with him. That he hasn't solved all the problems. That there is still suffering and death taking place in this world. And we've seen it on a scale and in a way that this world has not seen it for generations in these recent months. And the world has a big problem with this, that God hasn't solved all the problems, that he allows suffering and death to continue to take place. And many conclude from this, either that God doesn't exist, or that he's powerless, or that he just doesn't care. And in the context of those things, you can maybe understand Joseph falling into this way of thinking. That he has been abandoned. That either God doesn't care, or that he can't do anything about the circumstances, he's powerless, or that he's just not there at all. Now we know, don't we, that because of sin, the world that God created is not as he first created it. And in part, our negative emotional response to suffering and to death, when we get angry, when we grieve, when we resent things, when we fall into despair and sadness, when we react in these ways, it tells us that something is wrong. It tells us that these things should not be. That death is not a natural part of life. That sin is not a natural part of this world. That these things are invaders, infections, viruses, if you will. Something is wrong. Things are not as they are supposed to be, not as God created it. God is good. God is good. We know that from Scripture. We know that from our own experiences. God is good, but sin and evil is real and has a real influence on this world. Sinful human beings cause suffering to one another. We do it all the time. We cause suffering to each other. And the curse that God placed on this earth is still in effect. And so we see consequences like the earthquake in Turkey. Because this world is groaning and struggling in the battle against sin. But the grace of God, the wonderful, amazing grace of God, is that even in these circumstances, even in this fallen world, God is still working his perfect and righteous purposes out. Even in and through our sin and its consequences. And we saw a little bit of that last week when we were thinking about the sin of Judah and the way his life played out in chapter 38. Joseph, here in chapter 39, was spared from death, only to be thrown into slavery. It's barely a step up, is it? But he's still alive. He's still alive, and where there is life, there is hope. So often, the Lord, instead of taking all our troubles and our suffering away, he holds our hand and leads us through them. By his grace, changing, transforming our minds, our attitudes, so that when we are in the midst of these problems, when we are in the midst of trial and suffering and difficulty, we can see and know that in this way he is causing us to grow in holiness. In this way he is sanctifying us. He is causing us to grow in love for him. He is causing us to learn, to rely, to trust in him. So as James wrote in our New Testament reading at the beginning of his letter, we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Not because of the trials themselves, because they cause us grief and suffering and sorrow. We lament over things that we've lost, over the pain that we have to endure. But ultimately, we rejoice in these things because we know what God is doing with his people. And if you can't see, if you're in the midst of something at the moment and you cannot see how the Lord is working, what he is doing with you, you can cling on to the knowledge that he is good and he will work his purposes out. And indeed, that chapter of that first chapter of James encouraged his readers, encouraged his scattered congregation. If you don't understand these things, if you lack wisdom, he says, pray, and God will give you the wisdom. He may not explain it all to you. He may not lay out all his plans for you to see. That's not how God works. But he will give you the strength and the wisdom to endure and to know that he is good. So often that wisdom primarily consists not in a direct answer to what he is doing with you, but the understanding that he is good and that he always works for the ultimate good of those who are his. How do you react when you're wronged in some way? Isn't it so tempting? Isn't it so like us to turn to anger and thoughts of revenge when we find ourselves wronged? Or at the other extreme, to allow ourselves to wallow in despair, torturing ourselves with the thoughts of what could have been or what should have been in our own minds. It's right and proper that we lament in circumstances, that we grieve. For this is the consequence of sin and death, suffering and grief and death. It's right and proper. We lament in difficulties, but we must never fall to misery. We must guard against that. And the Lord in his wisdom helps us to do this, to guard against misery, guard against giving in to despair. Instead, our sadness ought to drive us to the Christian's true hope, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is not to say that these things are easy. And I say these things as somebody who's find these things immensely difficult in the past. I still do. It is incredibly difficult. That's why James writes what he does. Pray about these things, he says. What we know by revelation and what we know by our own experience in the past is so difficult to put into practice when we are in the middle of our suffering, isn't it? And yet God in his providence gives us the strength to go on. God, in his grace and in his mercy, protects us. Not only from the worst effects of sin and death, but also from our own emotions, from our own despair. And surely we see that in the life of Joseph in these opening verses. With all that had happened to him, we could perfectly understand if he'd given in to despair, if he had wallowed in misery and bitterness. But the Lord protected him from those things. We must not allow bitterness or anger to control us, but instead bring those things to the Lord. He protected Joseph from dwelling on such thoughts in these awful, awful circumstances. He can protect you too today. Remember the Apostle Paul's instruction to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And these words to the Romans in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When God commands us, he supplies the power of his Spirit that we need to obey. Wallowing in bitterness and anger creates a prison for ourselves, doesn't it? And we cannot lay the blame for that at God's door. Joseph stands as a great example of one who, by looking to God, did not allow such emotions to take control of him. He was protected. God protected him. Secondly, and time's getting on, but my second two points are a lot shorter than the first one. Secondly, Joseph was proclaiming. He was protected. He was also proclaiming. And this was something that really stood out to me as I read these verses. In particular, verse 3, Potiphar, it said, saw that the Lord was with him. And note, please, the use of God's covenant name. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, the word Lord in verse 3 is in capital letters. That means it is God's covenant name, Yahweh, his personal covenant name that he gave to his people. How is it possible that this officer of Pharaoh could know of the God of Abraham? How could he recognize the presence of a God that he didn't know? It could only have been through the testimony of Joseph. Clearly, from what the text says, it was the actions of Joseph, the way he conducted himself, the way he applied himself to his work, that spoke loudly to Potiphar. Joseph didn't have to tell him that his God's blessing was on him. Potiphar saw it in the way he lived, in the way he conducted himself. But the text is very certain that Potiphar didn't just see a god with Joseph, one of the many gods of Egypt. He could have picked any one of them. He didn't just see a god with Joseph, but he saw it was Joseph's God, the God of his fathers, that was with him. For even in slavery, Joseph knew that God hadn't abandoned him. And it's clear that he bore witness to the truth of what he knew. Now, there is no ideal situation. There is no ideal place and no ideal opportunity for us to serve God. Because this world is fallen and broken and sinful. And everything that is ideal and perfect is saved up for heaven. It's not here. And it's not now. Joseph was not in an ideal situation. He's about as far from an ideal situation as he could possibly be. But we find him making the most of that situation. And faithfully proclaiming the name of the Lord. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Things are difficult today. From what we hear, things are going to get harder in the weeks and months that lie ahead. Our circumstances are difficult. We're increasingly isolated from family, from loved ones. We barely see anybody during the week, do we? Unless it's on the phone or over the internet. And that's only going to get worse in the coming days. We have a sense, we all carry with us a sense of grief and of loss, of worry, even of despair, even drudgery. How are we going to get through the next 6, 8, 12 months, whatever it takes? But in the midst of all that, in the midst of all that suffering and all that potential suffering that we see coming up ahead, Christians have a great hope. Christians have a great hope. A hope in Christ that nothing in this earth can remove from us. And in the light of that hope, in the light of the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, this pandemic and all of the consequences of it are not so much a problem for us to overcome, as our government keeps encouraging us to think, it is rather a trial for us to endure and to be refined by. Do you realise, you know, you've been created for God's pleasure? Do you understand that you were made to bring Him glory? This means that everything you deal with, every matter you deal with, every moment you spend alive, everything you do, every move you make, is an opportunity to bring glory and praise to God. You do get the feeling from the actions of Joseph in this chapter that he still had an immense trust in God. Despite everything that had happened to him, he still trusted in God. He still believed. He knew that God was leading him somewhere, and he was determined that those trials would not be wasted, and he would not give in to despair. And so Joseph proclaimed the word of the Lord. Thirdly, and finally, Joseph was prospered. He was protected, he was proclaiming, and he was prospered. According to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, God is with this chosen family in a very particular and special way. And he is working in a particular way in and through the life of Joseph, causing him to experience success and an overflow of that blessing going out to those around him. Joseph's decision, and he must have made a decision in his heart at some point in the midst of all of this, his decision to do his best and to make the most of his situation really transformed his life. And he made that decision in the grace that God gave him, in the strength that God gave him, and in the knowledge, in the wisdom that God gave him. That decision transformed his life. I mean, he could have given up. He could have just done the bare minimum to stay alive, couldn't he? He was a slave after all. What was expected of him? Not a lot. Not only was he a slave, he was a foreign slave. Probably didn't even speak the language. What could be expected of him? He's a strong young man, yes, but what could be expected of him? He could have given up, just done all that was required to stay alive, but a decision to continue to give his all to everything he did, to glorify God in his workplace, in his life, reflects his devotion to God. After all, he was God's long before he belonged to Potiphar. And so he took the opportunity that was presented to him and bore testimony to God in his work as a slave. Not by protesting the pagan religion of the Egyptians, not by opposing the culture or doing having demonstrations and making loud noise, writing to his representative. He didn't have a representative. All those avenues were closed to him. He couldn't do any of those things that we take for granted, any of those things that I've encouraged you to do this week. He bore testimony to God by being a good slave. He bore testimony to God by working in the house of his master. Now, of course, there are times when we have to speak up. And the text does imply that Potiphar had some knowledge of the Lord, of the covenant God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. There does come a time for us to speak up. There comes a time for a protest to be made. And in the providence of God, in our land, Christians, we do have a role still in shaping and guiding our culture. We may not be listened to, we may be ignored and belittled, but we still have an opportunity to speak. For the most part, our real opportunities to impact this world for the gospel comes when we strive by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to be the best we can in the situation that God has put us in. And that's the path which Joseph took. And what happened? God prospered him. The Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. Indeed, he grew in authority, being promoted. He grew in influence. He was placed in charge of the whole household. And in doing so, brought further blessing, not only on himself, but on those around him. All of Potiphar's interests, everything that he placed in Joseph's hands, we're told, prospered. In the field, in the home, everything. Joseph rose in power and influence, but with such power inevitably comes temptation to corruption. That's the nature of this world. Power and influence and authority in this world, that's the nature of it. It leads to temptation to corruption. And God, in his grace and in his love, in his providence, in Joseph's circumstances, was not done with teaching Joseph to be the just and righteous leader, deliverer, that God wanted him to be. And yet we see in the rest of this chapter, and God willing we'll look at this next week, we see how Joseph dealt with it. With a godly heart, with a righteous heart, and trusting on the Lord. But in those first days, when he came to Egypt, he was protected from death, protected from despair. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. He spoke when he was able. He proclaimed the name of the Lord through his work and through his words. And in all of these things, the Lord blessed him. The Lord prospered him. May we follow the example laid out for us in the life of Joseph. And may the Lord bless us and prosper us in the days that lie ahead. In whatever circumstances we face. In Jesus' name. Amen.